I'm going to ask you to join me in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter number 26. Now, Matthew is in the New Testament, so if you have a paper copy of a Bible, and you open it to the middle, you're going to find like Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Just keep going to the right. You're going to come across Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. You can take out your phone and Google Matthew as well. Matthew in 26. That's where we'll start reading. We're going to track our way through 26, 27, and ultimately, we're going to end up in 1 Peter. The year is 1986. A tragedy has taken place in a small town in Alabama. Rhonda Morrison, an 18-year-old white woman, has been murdered, and it has sent shockwaves throughout their community. There's shock, fear, anger, and prejudice building. And it continues building because there are no suspects. 1 month goes by, there are no suspects. 2 months goes by, there are no suspects. 4 months goes by, they have nobody to look after or any leads to pursue. It gets to 6 months, and they finally think they have a suspect. His name is Walter McMillan. It's a bizarre suspect for the crime. Why? Because he's known in the community. He has no prior criminal history. He's a 45-year-old self-employed logger who's known. He's done work in the community. People have had him do work for them. And yet, he is now the main focus of the investigation. Why? Well, because someone who was arrested in another town was pressured by police and made false statements accusing Mr. McMillan of murdering Miss Morrison. That choice by that individual set off a chain of events in Walter's life. He was arrested by the sheriff named Tom Tate. He was accused and then charged with capital murder, and the sheriff arranged for Walter to be placed on death row even though he had not been convicted or gone through his trial. He spent 15 months on death row before his trial. He was nowhere near the murder scene. In fact, he was 11 miles away. And that was corroborated by not only family members, but friends and over a dozen witnesses, but they were all dismissed because they were black. The nearly all-white jury convicted Walter and sentenced him to life in prison. Now, that should be enough to stir you to think this is unjust. This is wrong. That should not be taking place anywhere. But that's not the end of the tragedy. In Alabama, there was a statute at the time that allowed trial judges to overturn life sentences, and so he did so. Judge Robert E. Lee Key overrode the jury's life sentence and sentenced McMillan to death by electrocution. Walter spent the next 6 years on death row waiting for an appeal he hoped would come but didn't have much hope for, or to end his life through execution. The story would have ended that way if it weren't for someone by the name of Brian Stevenson, taking on the case in post-conviction where he showed that state witnesses had lied and the state had suppressed evidence that exonerated fully Walter from even being possibly charged with the crime. And though the trial was intense and though they received death threats throughout it, they persevered, they pursued, and they ultimately were able to get Mr. McMillan freed from not only death row but prison entirely in 1993. But I want you to hear me, he spent 6 years on death row and more than that in prison, unjustly and falsely accused for something he did not do at all. He's quoted as saying the following: "Justice is forever shattered when we kill an innocent man." Now, this evening, I want us to consider the plight of Mr. McMillan. I want you to feel those emotions as best we can when we hear that someone who is innocent has been wrongfully condemned. I want us to feel what would stir within us if that was a family member or a friend or someone we knew and loved or cared for in our community. I suspect many, if not all of us, would have an immediate sense of frustration for a loved one in that situation. We'd even feel a level of anger or stirring for action. Something has got to change in this situation. I would just say, if we had those feelings, that would be and should be normal due to our conscience God has given us to feel and to think. But on this Good Friday, let me present to you another such moment in human history. It was spring, in late March, maybe early April. A citizen who is well known in the community was unjustly arrested by an angry mob on false evidence. He had been nothing but an example of kindness, community involvement, inclusion of society's outcasts, and respect for civil authority. He had no criminal record, and he had countless witnesses to testify on his behalf as not only his character, but of his activities as well. And yet, he is accosted in the middle of the night. He sees without proper authorization, and he is dragged before a court without representation and privately away from public view. And his story is one of injustice. I want you to join me in Matthew 26, and I want you to pick up with me there in verse 47 and see what Matthew records for us here. Look what he says in verse 47. While he, Jesus, yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed Jesus gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith Judas came to Jesus and said, hail, master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. But then Jesus said unto him, put up again thy sword into its place, for all they that take up the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou not, I can now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how much more then shall the scripture be fulfilled that thus it must be? And in that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, are you come out against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hand on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And they that laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. This story of injustice is during the week of Passover, a setting designed for them to celebrate as the Jewish people God and his deliverance and his kindness on their behalf. The Passover, briefly stated, would be this: a time of remembrance when they were under oppression and unjust occupation and persecution by the mightiest nation in the world, Egypt. They had wrongly enslaved them and would not free them, and God made it clear it was time to be let go. God, in his mercy and in his patience and his kindness, sent a series of 10 interventions called plagues to teach the Egyptians about their false beliefs and help pull them away in repentance from their false beliefs and their false ways and their false worldview to know a relationship with him and freedom and joy. And they said no. So the interventions only escalated in trying to draw them away, and they said no. And it gets to 10. And on the 10th one, the death angel is unleashed to go through. And every firstborn male is going to pass away. The only exception will be is when somebody recognizes their guiltiness and took the blood of an innocent, blemish-free lamb and put it on their post so that the rightful judgment would pass over them because the price had been paid by another symbolically. That's all it takes. They're released finally from Egypt. Pharaoh's son dies. He wants them out of there. They take off, and God delivers them through the Red Sea. And a nation that had no military, a nation that had no wealth, a nation that had no structure is released and taken care of by God Almighty. And so the feast of the Passover is them remembering God's kindness and passing over them in the rightful judgment they deserved and releasing them in freedom from Egypt. So that's what's going on this week. The Jewish people are celebrating this. Jesus has celebrated it with his disciples. And now they've left their meal that they've had together, and they've gone out to the Garden of Gethsemane. If we were looking at a map and we saw the city of Jerusalem, this is on the east side, a bit of an embankment, and you can look down and see the city of Jerusalem. And they're up there to pray. And as Jesus begins praying in the early hours of the night and the darkness, it's around the time of midnight when they come out there with this angry mob to seize him, and he loses all his followers. Tonight, as we walk through this passage, I want us to consider Jesus' last day before his death was charged with injustice in order to satisfy the just sentence against sin. Let's hear it again. Jesus' last day before his death was charged or packed with injustice in order to satisfy the just sentence against sin. As we walk through this passage, we begin by seeing what takes place. There is an unjust arrest, and it starts going into sham trial after sham trial after sham trial. We're in Matthew 26. Look at verses 57 through 68 and see what he says. And they that laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders were assembled. But Peter followed afar off unto the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now, chief priests and the elders and all the council sought what kind of witnesses? False witnesses. Sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death. Have they already made a decision about what needs to be done? Now they just got to try to make it happen in some way, in some form. They don't care how they get there. It's injustice. They found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet they found none. At last, two false witnesses come and said, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto Jesus, answerest thou nothing? Which is it that these which testify against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tellest whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard this blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, he is guilty of death. Then they spit in his face, and they buffeted him, or punched him, assaulted him. And others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is it that smote thee? Here Jesus is, unjustly arrested, put in sham trial after sham trial. And what we see take place is that they already have an agenda. They already have an end result. They just have to get there through whatever means they can make it happen. So this crowd has no authority. John's gospel says that before they make it to Caiaphas, they drag Jesus to Annas. Annas is Caiaphas' father-in-law. He used to be the high priest, but he was deposed by a Roman emperor and ruler there. And now he just sits in the back kind of marionetting everything along through his son-in-law and his five grandsons who are in positions of power. So they take him to the one who's really in charge, Annas first. He interrogates him, doesn't like what he hears. He sends him to Caiaphas, and now the whole Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of the day, under Roman occupation, but still able to operate in some things civilly for the nation of Israel. And they take Jesus before this crowd. They have no authority except in very limited civil matters. In fact, I'll go further and say this. He's delivered here to people who know they have no right to hold him in the middle of the night. That was against their customs, their laws, and even not what the Roman rulers of their area would want. They know they have no witnesses, but that doesn't matter to them, since what was recorded in John 11, 49 through 51, it says there, they've been seeking Jesus' death. They just needed a reason to try to get the verdict to come to pass. In our day and time, you know what we might use in our vernacular? This is a witch hunt. This is a biased investigation. This is not right. It's not just. And they have no authority to have Jesus in the middle of the night, to have Jesus with no representation, and to have Jesus with laden with false witnesses. It was unjust. It was against, supposedly, their holy faith that they held in their God. And so they have no evidence. And so what do they have to do? They have to just start getting everybody to come and hopefully have two people come together to say something that they can say it's enough. Now, here's the irony of it. The religious leaders know what truth is, they know what holiness is, and they know the law in their time, in Israeli time, required two people to bring an accusation. So they literally, though they know they're all liars, are just setting up enough false witnesses that they can finally get what they want, which is two people to say enough alike to say, ah, we got our witnesses. Box check. Just because the box was checked didn't mean it was holy and right. And so they've dragged him before Annas, they've dragged him before Caiaphas, they've dragged him before the religious leaders, and they have failed to prove anything. And in these unjust sham trials, they're dragging an innocent man through it. Now to the point, they're okay with physically assaulting someone who has threatened no one. If that weren't enough, he's then drugged in the early morning hours before Pilate. He's the Roman official there. The Roman official who should be willing and able to step in about civil matters and take care of justice rather than promote and continue this injustice. In chapter 27, look what happens. The morning light comes. And when morning was come, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. There's not maybe a great analogy of what Pilate might be in our culture, but maybe think about a mayor. Here he is in this position, not because he's outstanding in the Roman Empire, but it's just someplace they could slot somebody. It was kind of a dead-end situation unless you could do enough to get on the radar of one of your higher-ups and get promoted. So here Pilate is. He's supposed to be there for the concerns of the empire. But likely, and historically, what we see with him and others in his types of positions, he's only there with one personal goal. How can I get a more prominent appointment? Who do I have to bribe? What do I have to do to move up the ladder in the empire? So Pilate is in a position where he should be relied upon for civil justice as God intended civics to operate in his economy and his creation of that institution. But we find more injustice there. In fact, all he's looking for is, did Jesus break any Roman laws or not? If he didn't, I don't care. Let him go. And he should have. And he should have. But when he hears the people bringing the accusations against Jesus, and he senses this is a moment for him to have some comeuppance, he also recognizes in one of the other Gospels that there's somebody else who really has a fascination with Jesus of Nazareth. Luke records in Luke chapter 23 that Pilate sends Jesus to Herod. Herod was kind of his peer, but just a little bit less in authority. And so he sends him to Herod so Herod can kind of have the spectacle seen before him as well. Now, we don't know what was going on, but the scripture records that they were at odds with each other previously, and this was Pilate's olive branch to kind of extend and smooth that over. So Jesus, who's been mistreated and unjustly condemned all night, has now gone before civil authorities designed by God to enact justice and the lives of men and women that they're over. But now what does he find? More leveraging, more injustice, just a pawn to be moved around by more people who want to do what they want to do with him, regardless of what it means for him. Listen, he ends up back before Pilate. Pilate knows he's innocent. He can see there is no need to hold this man any longer. And instead of releasing him as he should, he keeps listening to the crowd, listening to the religious leaders. His wife intervenes and says, you need to get rid of this man. I've had horrific dreams about what's going on here. You need to step far away and do not be anywhere near the situation. And yet he keeps giving opportunity, keeps giving ear to the point, even as we said this last Sunday, that he releases an insurrectionist, a known criminal offender. He releases him instead of Jesus, the one who had been kind and loving and done nothing. I mean, you think about this. Nothing that they could find an accusation against him for. And yet, he gives them Barabbas at their request. They lead Jesus away to crucify him. Hear this. Jesus has experienced a wrongful arrest. Jesus has experienced a trial without representation. Jesus has had fabricated evidence put against him, and now he's let down by someone in civil authority who's been tasked with executing justice and not appeasement. That would be enough for us, hopefully, to be flared in outrage for just a fellow human being. Wrong arrest, fabricated evidence,
bribed or bought off judges. I mean, this would be enough for us to be frustrated. That's not where Jesus' night of injustice and now early morning ends. He's released there in chapter 27, 27 through 31, to be treated inhumanely as a wrongly incarcerated innocent man. If we took time to read 27 to 31, what would we see? The soldiers take Jesus to the common hall. They gather the band of soldiers around him, and they begin, or I should say, they continue what the religious rulers already started. They continue abusing and assaulting Jesus. It says there in the passage, they strip him. They put a scarlet robe on him. They put a crown of thorns on his head and a reed in his right hand. And what do they begin to do? They don't just assault him, they mock him. They begin bowing before him and saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." I don't think they're saying it in a reverent manner based on their treatment. As they mock their very creator, whether they accept that as true or not, they then go beyond mocking and spitting on him. You know, there are a few things maybe in this life that are more insulting than spitting on somebody else, right? I mean, some of us would probably rather take a slap than be spit on, or a punch rather than be spit on. They spit on Jesus. They take the reed, think of a rod or a stick, and they begin smacking him on the head to drive those thorns, which would have been at least an inch and a half, maybe 2 inches, could be up to 3.5 inches, tried to drive it in to cut through his scalp to find it secured into his flesh. As they smite him on the head with this reed, they begin punching him in the face. If that weren't enough, we know what takes place if you've read ahead in the scriptures or been in church at all. They whip his back with a cat of nine tails to leave it bare and open and exposed as a wound. There's not only blood loss taking place, there is fatigue. There's not only fatigue taking place, there is the overwhelming of his sensory system, his nervous system. His back has been laid bare as an open wound. They have put this robe on him to mock him. They have beaten him in the face. It is so bad that the Gospels record that as he is led down the path in Jerusalem to be crucified on a hill publicly right outside of the gate, people can't tell what he is. Is that a man? He's so emaciated, so disfigured, so swollen in his face, so eviscerated in his figure. We know it's a human being, but we're not sure what that human being used to look like. They have brutalized him in the early morning hours. This is somewhere probably around 7, 8 a.m. And then at 9 a.m., give or take, they go out there and they crucify him. They drive nails through his hands and his feet, and he is there to try to lift himself up to keep from asphyxiating. This is after everything we've already said has happened, his bare back against that wood. This account is nothing short of a tragedy and a miscarriage of justice. Jesus was leveraged by various groups in order to accomplish their desires, and they had no care, they had no thought, they had no worry of his well-being. In fact, they were glad to extinguish his life for their own well-being. There's nothing good about this. We're on here talking about this on Good Friday. There's nothing good about this at all. I'd go back to what Walter told us earlier. Justice is forever shattered when we kill an innocent man. That's true. Except in this case. Consider the words of St. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. I'll read it for you. You can mark it later perhaps. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ has also once suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." Did you hear that? The just for the unjust, that he would bring us, the unjust, to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. See, the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to be have injustice perpetrated upon him in every stage, in every facet, in every institution imaginable. He was willing to let all that take place. And he did it, Hebrews says, willingly and joyfully. He did all of that. Why? For the just, for the unjust. It says here in Peter that Christ suffered. I say it again, Jesus' last day before his death was charged with injustice in order to satisfy the just sentence against sin. Justice called for our rightful condemnation as the guilty, but mercy called for the wrongful condemnation upon Christ as the innocent. Catch this. This is the thought I want you to walk away with. Christ endured injustice on your behalf to satisfy the justice you deserve. Did you hear that? Christ endured injustice on your behalf, on my behalf, to satisfy the justice you deserve. Peter says he dies the just for the unjust as an example, the supreme example of righteousness suffering for sinful sake. He was willing to endure it on our behalf, your behalf, as the unjust. Now, before we get too far ahead of ourselves and say, I'm so thankful Jesus died, he did die the just for the unjust, and we kind of excise ourselves out of that title, unjust, I would remind you of the words of James. If you have broken one point, you have broken what? All before God. James 2:10. You and I have not stood before God flawless. We have not stood before God innocent. We have not stood before God guiltless on this earth. We are the unjust. Well, you're a pastor. Unjust. Oh, my grandmother, she's a sweet saint, never lost her temper a day of her life. She was still unjust. We don't like that. We don't see ourselves as the unjust. We just see ourselves as not all the time just. The Bible makes it clear. How many have sinned? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What his desire was for us when he created us in innocence for fellowship forever with him, that we severed through our desire to be independent and we chose contrary to what he desired for us in his reign, his rule, his desire for our life, that sin severed us and we could never put it back together. It's kind of like breaking an egg and thinking you can put the shell back into one piece. It's never gonna happen. And so Jesus had to come, the just for the unjust. And that means me, and that means you. Because any amount of injustice or any lack of justice, any lack of perfection puts us in the guilty category. Peter, note this. He said the just for the unjust, and he offered himself, I want you to hear it clear, once. Once. You know what it is to try to be a better husband, don't you, some of you men? And you desire to, don't you? And you make some progress with God's help, don't you? But it ain't perfect. Some ladies could have amen real loud there. And there's been some times as a mom, only a few, that you wish you had done better as a mom. You kind of blew it a little bit. And you've made the desire in your heart, you're going to be a better mom, but you haven't done it flawlessly. Careful, kids. Don't say too much there. None of us, I hope, are under any deceit or illusion tonight to realize we're not perfect people. And so for us to think, I can just be or do a little bit better or more, or I've just got to muster up enough morality or put enough good works on this side of the scale, then it will be enough. No, no, it's never going to be enough because you're just going to keep breaking it again and again and again. From the motive level that Jesus addresses to the outward choice manifestation level, which is seen openly. But God saw it all. So what we would need repeated opportunities to try to do and still fail. Think about what Jesus did. The just for the unjust offered himself once. Because he was guiltless, because he is in a sense, because he is God and man. He was willing and able and joyfully did so, offer himself in his full perfection and his holiness, not blemished by sin, not able to, not willing to, and he was willing to take on my punishment. And he only had to do so what? Once. He didn't have to keep going back because of his incapacity or his incapability. He did it once. For me, for you. No other sacrifice, no other payments ever going to be needed ever again. Catch me, friends. Catch it clear. Jesus doesn't need your help to get forgiveness for you. Some of you in here, it may be news to you that God is not expecting you to live a good life and a perfect life to get to him. And I'm not saying that to be critical or to be sassy with you. That may be new news to you, that you don't recognize that God's not up there with this magic scale and you're trying to just get enough to push down and keep it down with your tippy toe till you get there. You were never going to get there by any merit or work, and Jesus doesn't need your help, and that's a good thing. He did it for you. He did it for me once. The payment's been made. You're not trying to add anything to it or do enough to get it. He's the only one who can offer it because he's the only one who could obtain it for you and obtain it for me. But I want you to consider the weight of this phrase. He died the just for the unjust. I want you to pause as we come to a conclusion and ask yourself, how did Jesus suffer because of your sinfulness? Maybe we should get a little more specific than that, because it feels a little broad and generic, and maybe we can kind of feel good about it. How did Jesus suffer because of your critical attitude driven by pride? Because he did. How did Jesus suffer on the cross because of our self-righteousness? Thinking we're pretty good people. Because he did. How did Jesus suffer because of your lusting or my lusting after other men or women? Because he did. How did Jesus suffer the just for the unjust because of your anger? Because he did. How did Jesus suffer because of my discontentment or your discontentment over God's treatment of us and our financial status? Because he did. The just for the unjust had to die because of your impatience and rudeness with your waitress. The just for the unjust because you were so captivated, I was so captivated by fear and indulging in that sin because I was worried about the opinions of others and letting it control my life rather than reverence myself before God Almighty. And Jesus suffered for that. He's the just. We are definitely what? The unjust. He died for you, for me. The unjust is this. When I desire to control my own life, free from the authority of God and anybody else, it's when you leverage situations to try to get people to do or for you or give to you what you want. You see, my friends, he died for me and all those matters, and yea, even more. Why? Because he's the just for the unjust with a passionate desire to do what, according to Peter? Bring us to God. Peter emphasizes that Jesus, as the only mediator for humanity, is alone capable, is alone able to do what? Give us a different, an altered standing with the God who created us that we have shunned, that we are severed apart from. He's the only one who can move us as rightfully condemned and justice calls for us to be separated forever in hell as God rejectors. And he's able to scoop us up and deliver us from what we rightfully deserve and put us down somewhere where we could never fathom being. And that is where in his family, adopted, transported entirely from eternal damnation to eternal blessedness. Why? The just for who? The unjust, you and me. And he doesn't do it by violating justice. He satisfies it because he took it for you and he took it for me, the unjust. And he doesn't just save us, which would be enough. He shares with us his standing. He shares with us his favor. He shares with us his victory. He shares with us his righteousness. Friends, being a follower of Jesus is not about coming to church, ticking boxes, and living a better life. It's about being transformed forever and that being expressed each day, every day, inconsistently, yes, but being a follower of him. That's why we're here tonight, friends. We're here to hear the wonderful truth that you can embrace this personally, or that you have embraced this personally and you've been celebrating a long time now. So tonight, there's only two final questions. You're here tonight and you are apart from Christ, and he can and desires and is willing to change that for you. Younger, old man or woman, doesn't matter if you've been in church a long time, never been. He can change that standing for you tonight. The second question would be for those of us who know what it is to be a follower of Christ. Does this beautiful and yet tragic night of Jesus have space in your mind, as the kids say, rent free, to change you on a daily basis in your motives and in your choices to be conformed into his image? You see, Jesus' last day was charged with injustice to satisfy the sentence against sin. And for you and I, Christ endured injustice on our behalf to satisfy the justice we deserve. Tonight we're going to have what we call an invitation. It's just a time for you to respond, a time we're inviting you, based on what you've heard through song and through the word tonight, to make a choice, to make a change. If you're here and you say, I am hearing this, the just for the unjust, and I want that swap. I need that swap. I need to let go of my morality and my self-righteousness, my religious ideas, my baptism. I gotta let go of what I've been trusting and put my faith in Jesus tonight to forgive me, to change me. I want that. I know it right now. The Holy Spirit is knocking on your thoughts saying, this is you. I want you to walk out in a second. I'm going to pray, and as I pray, just scooch right out and walk out to the back. There's going to be men and women glad to help you, set up a time with you, whatever it is. But don't let the time go by. None of us are promised another second. But you might be in here tonight and say, oh, I'm a follower of Christ. I know, I put my trust in Christ. Then I would just call us back to the tragic beauty of the just for the unjust and what a privilege it is to yield it all to him daily. Even though there's struggle, to him. He's right. His care is best. His word is final. Let's find ourselves in a spot of reverence and humility, thankfulness and submission because of him being willing to offer himself once and for all on our behalf. So as I pray, whatever God's stirring in your heart, if you need to go out and talk to somebody, walk out right as I start praying. You just get right on out of here. If you're here as a follower of Christ, you want to bow in prayer, I want to encourage you to do that. Have some reverence before God there and take care of whatever the Holy Spirit is stirring you about, whether it's thankfulness, confession, whatever it might be. Father, help us tonight. Myself included, each man, each woman, each young person, that we would indeed be yielded to this beautiful, blessed, and tragic reality that our great Savior died once and for all, the just for the unjust. He did so even though it cost him everything. God, I pray for the brother or sister tonight who's saved. They know they're your follower, and they are struggling with their idea of validation or worth or identity. They're searching, seeking, chasing it all the wrong places instead of just being settled in your beauty and what you've done for them. I pray for the brother or sister tonight who thinks that you aren't worried about how they live, that they would be called back through admonition and chastisement tonight. And then I pray for our friends here tonight who maybe don't know what it is to have the blessed transformation of salvation, to be forgiven, to be freed, to have new life. I pray they'd have that boldness right now. Encourage them, help them. May they take that step right now to go out and find that help that's waiting them. Lord, we say thank you because of Jesus, our great Savior. Amen.